Good morning to everyone. It's really and truly a pleasure to look out and see all your smiling faces and some that aren't. And a quick thank you to Charles. I have a new toy. Tell me, is that cool or what? And I question, the songs we're showing on the wall is extremely small. Is this also showing us extremely small? Smaller than normal. I wonder why. Did we switch the chords? Haven't switched the chords. We'll have to look at that and see if we can't figure it out. Allow me to do something real quick. Let's see if we can fix it. Where's my mouse? There it is. Did that make a difference? Is it bigger or smaller? Huh? It's the size it should be? Okay. Houston, we have problems here. Okay. This is the passage that was read to us in our scripture reading this morning. And I want to make a point. Peter says that you put aside all of this malice, hypocrisy, slander, deceit, and you become like a newborn babe. And we see this thought, this concept used in the scriptures. We talked about it in Hebrews, how that the writer said that where you should have been by this time, just by virtue of time, full grown and partaking of the meat of the word, you're like a baby. You still need the milk of the word. And Peter says that by the word, you might grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It went all the way back to the beginning. We're not going to sing the songs again. I'm just going to flow through them real quick. In about a week or 2 weeks, Mike and I have been talking, and we are going to have, for lack of a better term, a state of the congregation address. We're going to talk about Sun Garden, what we've done, where it's at, and hopefully the direction of where we're going. I appreciated Mike's song this morning, Give Me the Bible. That's what Peter talks about. The milk of the word, the strength of the word, the meat of the word. This is what is going to cause us to grow. In Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. I read that and it scares me. That frightens me. That there are people out there that are like that. Solomon is obviously talking proverbially. That we probably all know people that are just like this. We hope that it's not the person that I look at in the mirror every morning. Self-serving, arrogant, unloving, worldly. That's quite a description for somebody. The question then becomes, how can you and I avoid becoming like that? in Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 5, we read, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. By focusing on the wisdom of God, on His truth that is found in the instruction of His word, and by faithfully being obedient to those instructions, then, and only then, can we keep from becoming self-serving and arrogant in the way we live our lives. One of the things that Karen and I have talked about on more than one occasion are the dynamics of the cycles of a life of a Christian that we've seen and experienced through the years. And quite frankly, the instigation for that discussion came from right here at Sun Garden. Karen and I attended here in the 70s and in the 80s. And back in the 80s, we had an extremely large group of what today I call young people. I taught a class back in what is now the resource room that regularly on Sunday morning had 25 plus people, ages 20 to 30. We look back at all of those that were there, and probably 85 or 90% have gone away. They have fallen away from serving the Lord. That's a huge number of people. I heard a statistic once that said about 80% of the young people that grow up in the church fall away. I don't know if I'm necessarily comfortable with that number. My prayer is that it's way too high. But my experience tells me that it's not. Now, your experience may be vastly different than is mine. And I understand that. But either way, it's a very serious and heart-rending problem and discussion. And I understand there always seems to be somebody who fits what we read about there in Proverbs, who's too stubborn, too self-serving, too arrogant to give themselves over to God. We talked in class this morning, Oren pointed out that we are to submit to God. But boy, what a struggle that is. And we fight with ourselves constantly to figure out how do I give myself to the Lord, like the Macedonians did. When we consider that statistically 5 to 8 young people walk away from God as they grow up, what happened? Was it peer pressure? Was it lack of parental guidance, lack of congregational involvement, lack of sound teaching from either the classroom or the pulpit? What happened? I think if I could figure that out and write a book, and I have no idea what I'm doing here. Came back. I like new toys, but it can be disconcerting. My apologies. If I could write a book and explain what happened and explain how to fix it, I'd be a billionaire tomorrow. But I can't figure that out. I don't know. Here's what I know. In Proverbs chapter 22, Solomon writes, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute truth or a proverbial truth? Here's the point. If that's an absolute truth, absolute, and you raise a child and that child falls away, whose fault is it? If it's an absolute truth, it's the parents or whomever raised the child. That is not an absolute truth. That is a proverbial truth. It's a generalization that says, do it this way, and your chances are a lot better of this occurring. Every individual makes their own choice to fear the Lord or to hate wisdom. In Ezekiel, pardon me, chapter 18 and verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Friends, we don't answer for anybody but me. Now, if I raise my child and that child goes haywire, might I have some responsibility that I will atone for, or have to answer for, rather, in the day before Christ? Yeah, I might. We're going to talk about some of those things. But that child who makes his own decision will answer for himself. So it's a proverbial truth. We are all responsible for our own actions. That's plain. But we also have to understand that children's decisions later in life are most assuredly going to be influenced by their parents, their friends, their teachers, whether it be in public school or Bible class here. What they see and hear from all those contributing sources affect the decisions that they make later on in life. That can't be avoided. So the goal has to be that the influence from God, through whatever source of influence that the child is experiencing, is greater, is more convincing than is the influence of the world. We want our teaching, our examples, our love to overcome the allure of what Satan is presenting out there. That's what we saw in the passage in Proverbs 30 and 5, that God will be the shield. Solomon speaks of this again in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they'll not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. We talked about that in class this morning. That this is God's word. You want to find God? Then do this. Not part of it. Don't tear pages out or ignore certain sections. Do this. Don't hate knowledge. Don't choose not to fear the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all of my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Now listen, he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. We're responsible for what we do. Not for what our children do. But we do have a responsibility. We are to raise them up in the way of the Lord. I don't claim to understand all the nuances of the differences between proverbial truths and absolute truths. But here's what I do know. All truth is God's. All truth is God's. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's truth out there, and you and I can find it. You and I can have it. And it's through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven. Acts 4:12. And so I think what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 22 is that when we teach and live the Word of God and train our children to do that, then the chances of our influence being greater than that of the world increases exponentially. It's not absolute. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it were? But it's not. If our children see in us, are those in the church that they're associating with, if they see hypocrisy, if they see deceit, if they see dissension, what's the message being sent? That this doesn't matter. The kingdom of heaven is like a great treasure that a man finds in a field and then hides it and sells everything he's got so he can buy it. The kingdom of heaven is like that great pearl that the merchant found, sold everything he had so he could buy that one pearl. We need to teach to our children value, that this is valuable, that each and every one of us bring with us a value. We're the church. You and I, we are God's gift to each other. And that brings us to the focus for this lesson. For just a few moments, we want to look at the life cycles of a Christian. And there's a lot of ways to look at this. And there's been multiple sermons over the years. I've looked at a number of them. It's kind of where I drew all of my thoughts, most of my thoughts on this. What I'm going to do is look at this in terms of age groups. And remember that what we're talking about are somewhat, they're proverbial discussions, proverbial truths. But we're talking about age groups, 2 to 7, 8 to 16, 17 to 25, 25 to 45, and 46 and older. And hopefully I'm going to step on all of our toes this morning. And in my case, it's at least twice because I'm the 46 and older, but I'm also the 2 to 7. And if you join me in that, yay. Okay. And as we look at these groups, what we want to do is we kind of want to examine them with two goals or two thoughts in mind. One, what is the typical reaction of this age group to teaching? And two, what might be the best approach to teaching this group? And there's a reason for that. As I said, here in a week or two, we're going to have a discussion, a state of the church here at Sun Garden. Where are we at? Where have we come from? And where do we want to go? And without spoiling too much of what's coming, we've accomplished a lot over the last year. We've done a lot of things here at the building. We've got a new roof. We've got parking lot. There's a lot of stuff that we've accomplished. Kudos to us. We began this venture and our bank account, and I'll share those numbers at a later time, was here. And we spent a lot of money. And guess what? Our bank account is still there. God has blessed us in a lot of ways. So where to from here? We want to fill this building. We want to spread God's word to each and every person out there. That means we're going to be teaching, all of us, even you youngsters, are going to be teaching. What do I mean by that? You guys, you youngsters, go to school. What do your friends see in you when you're there? Do they see you acting the way you should, being respectful to the teachers? Or do they see you acting up, saying things you shouldn't say? Because when you do the right things as a youngster, your friends and peers see that, just like they do with your parents and your grandparents. There is very little, in my mind, more rewarding than to work with 2 to 7-year-old children. And while there are always exceptions, for the most part, these children are excited to go to class. They love it. They love to hear the stories and learn about God and Jesus and Noah and Jonah and Daniel and all of those characters that we teach them about. Why are we teaching them? So that they can know that Daniel went into the lion's den? Or they can know that Noah built this big boat and put a bunch of animals on it? See, that's not the point. The point is that what saved Daniel in the lion's den was his faith in God. And what saved Noah was his faithful obedience to do what God told him to do. And we begin to teach these children. And we teach them in all kinds of ways. I've seen some of the most wonderful things that those that are teaching that age group have come up with. Sandboxes where they put little things in and so that the kids can visualize and see it. The songs that they sing. The little activities they do. You'd be surprised what small children can learn. When my daughters were 3 years old, one's three, one's five, or two and five, whatever they were, down in Visalia in Tulare, Phil Arnold, before every service, and I know it used to happen here, would bring all the kids up to the front. And he had figured out how to teach them Old Testament, New Testament, the books of, and the apostle. I had to learn the Old Testament because I didn't know it. And I'm supposed to be helping my kids. So I had to learn it. What great thing. Because even at that age, they learned the books of the Bible. They're sponges. They soak everything up. They mimic and copy what they see and hear. And parents, did you hear that? Grandparents, did you hear that? All of us here in the congregation, did we hear it? They mimic what they see and hear. That's you and I. We've got an extreme burden where that comes from. Now, yeah, the onus is on the parents. If the parents are excited about going to services, what do you think that's going to do for the kids? They're going to get excited. They want to go. But if mom and dad get up and dad's going, man, you know, the Super Bowl's coming. What is that teaching these children? It's a fun group to work with. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Christ says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. Oh, here's another one of those, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Really? How do children have the kingdom of heaven? And it's through their innocence and their acceptance. You teach a child about God and Christ, they don't question it. They don't say, well, I can't believe in God because I don't know where he came from. Oh, they might ask the question, where did God come from? In fact, that's one of the first ones they ask. But it doesn't deter their acceptance of and their innocence and their lack of sin. That's who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. And Christ says, you don't keep them from coming to me. Mark chapter 9 and verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him, God, who sent me. And in verse 42 of that same chapter, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. The best time to teach Jesus to anybody is when they're little. The next two groups are the most challenging. These are the areas that seem the most difficult to keep focused. That 8 to 16-year-old group, they're being barraged by peer pressure to follow the world. They want to fit in. They don't want to be odd. They want to wear the same clothes that everybody else is wearing because if you don't, you know what happens? You get picked on. And children can be really cruel. If you're not like them, they put you out. They shun you. So they feel this pressure. They go to school and what are their friends talking about? They're talking about all these video games that need to be burnt, as far as I'm concerned. Games that are not appropriate, have things in them that are not, but you're talking, well, it's just a game, isn't it? That's a battle, friends. Nowadays, cell phones have become so proliferant that it's a battle for the teachers. I have to tell you, if I were a teacher, I'd have a basket and every phone would go in it when they walked in the door, and if they didn't, they'd get kicked out of the class. Now, I can't do that as a teacher. They don't allow it. Okay, for the most part. All we're doing is giving, taking away authority from those who should have the authority. It's not just a game. The danger is that the more exposure that children have to the things of the world, the more likely they are to be drawn into the world. And look at the exposure that they face on a daily basis. Not only their video games and their telephones, but television, movies, advertisements. That's the battle we are fighting to keep this age group, because they're feeling their own self and their sense of self. I want to make the decisions. I'm old enough now to decide. That's the difficulty. That's the hard part. The influences of the world present that the norm of the family life is to be disrespectful to your parents and to rebel. They represent the degradation of society's morals as being the new wave of acceptance. And if you don't, you're ostracized. The family is being presented as nothing more than a place to sleep and to eat, but go your own way. Children are bombarded in school with the political correctness of society. Homosexuality is good. Transgenderism is to be applauded as bravery. And don't let anyone tell you different. Not even your parents. The biggest advantage to this group is that they are, or rather should be, still under the control or the authority of their parents. Parents at this age, excuse me a moment, I got to pull my soapbox over, get up on it. Take this as Gil's opinion. That's all it is. At this age, don't allow your children to make big decisions. They're not yet ready. They don't have the teaching, the background, the understanding to make those. Are there exceptions? Yes. I'll get off my soapbox now. There are exceptions. But one of the, I'm a softball umpire, and I umpire at all the levels from elementary school all the way through college. And I've got to tell you that when I see how parents respond to their children on the field, and they respond to the coaches, and they respond to the authority, the umpire, I want to just kick them out. Make them leave the school ground. That's what their children are seeing. And their children are being allowed to do and to say way too much. One time, it's a rule in high school baseball that if you use foul language, especially towards a player on the opposite team, it's an automatic ejection. Had a young man, he's in high school. He slid into second base, was tagged out. The tag might have been a little hard. It wasn't, in my opinion, over the top. And the young man came up just cussing up a storm. I walked over to the coach with him and I said, "Coach," I said, you get to make a choice here. Either you can remove him from the game quietly and set him on the bench, or I can kick him out. And if I kick him out, everybody's going to know what's happening." And the coach said, "You know what? He needs to be taught a lesson. Kick him out." So I stepped back and gave him the old, "You're out of the ball game." At the half inning, his mother had come down out of the stands around the backside of the dugout, and she said, "What did he say?" And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "this is just, you know, I don't talk to parents. That's not what I'm there for." She said, "I need to know what he said." I said, "You need to ask him then, because what he said got him kicked out." I applaud the parent. She wanted to know what was going on, and she wanted to know what discipline she needed to invoke on the child. That's how we're to respond. But other parents would say, "Umpire, you got what you deserved." Paul, in his discussion with Timothy, tells Timothy to let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Timothy at this point in time was probably about 30 or so, and yet Paul's telling him his youth, "I'm going to take the principle of what Paul says there and apply it to all of our youth." At whatever point in time of your age that you begin to speak somewhat coherently, you have a responsibility in the things that you are saying. And parents, grandparents, that's where we come in. People here at the congregation. By the way, parents, if you hear me, if your child happens to be running down through the aisle and you hear me say, "Hey, no running," don't get mad at me. We got a lot of old people here, me included, who if I get run into, I'm going to fall. And I don't like to fall because it's really hard for me to get back up. Don't get mad. Reinforce what I'm saying. Take your child and say, "We don't run in the building. Here, there, we don't run. If you want to run, go outside and run on the pavement. Go out front, run on the grass. Don't run in here." We all have a responsibility to our children, all of us, to act, to say, and be the kind of person that God wants them to grow into. The next age group, the 17 to 25-year-olds, they face a lot of the same deterrents that that 8 to 16-year-old group is facing. The difficulty is that at this point, the authority of the parents is rapidly going away. In this country, when you turn 18, you're a legal adult. Mom and Dad legally can't tell you what to do anymore. Though I'm going to tell you this, Mom and Dad, if you've done your job when they were growing up, they'll still listen to what you're saying. When I was 45, my dad said, "Get over here, boy." I got over there. Because when I was 5, he taught me that what would happen if I didn't. That's the problem with that age group. The time when a parent could dictate that a child was going to attend services has either come to an end or is just about to. The responsibility of living in the world, finding a job, getting married, having children, all of these things become pressure. Pull that child away, to pull that young person away from doing and being what God wants them to be. Staying up with children and chasing them, the additional work that they require can be tiring. To the point that it might just be easier to say, "You know, it's Wednesday, really doesn't matter. I'm just going to stay home because I've been chasing those kids all day and I'm exhausted." Well, you know what? Yes, you are. You're exhausted. But what are you teaching your children when you don't get up and go to services? That's the important point. Yes, you're exhausted. But remember what we talked in class about the value of this? The kingdom of heaven is valued like that treasure or the great pearl. The pearl of great price. There's a value here. And that's what we need to teach our children, so that when they get older, they also value being here. In Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 31, yet those who wait are put their hope in, for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Brethren, life can be exhausting. It can wear us down. The circumstances out there can just eat at us. But if we will put our faith and trust in God, put our hope in Christ coming again, there is a strength there that comes to us. We can be renewed. How many times have you heard somebody say, you know, I showed up there Sunday night or I showed up Wednesday night for Bible class and I just felt invigorated. I'm hitting buttons when I don't want to. I just feel invigorated. That's what God does for us. That's what His Word and studying it and talking with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what that does for us. It builds us up. You want to know how to overcome influences of the world? Wait on God. Put your hope in the Lord. That's how we overcome. The next age group, 25 to 45, can either be the most dangerous to work with or possibly the most rewarding. There's nothing like teaching your children are watching your children grow and begin to experience life for themselves. One of my favorite things that my oldest daughter, who had four kids, ever said to me, she came up and she said, you know, growing up, I always promised myself and swore that I would never say things like, you really want something to cry about? And she said, yesterday I said it. That made me feel good, because what it told me is that she actually heard me. At the time, I didn't think she did, but she actually heard what was being said. And parents get that point. They hear what you're saying. May not seem like it, but they do. So these 25 to 45-year-olds, the dangers are unlimited. The excuses by this point have probably become habits. They become easy. You know, my kids are involved in sports. We're trying to teach them the value of commitment. I've heard that said more than once. Did you hear what that just said? My kids are in sports and I'm trying to teach them the value of being committed to what you've done. You said, I'm going to play on this team. So I'm going to play on the team regardless of when that team plays. Well, what about the commitment to God? What about the commitment to the Lord? What are we teaching them? Well, we're teaching them that the commitment to the world is greater of value than the commitment to the Lord is. Wow. But it becomes easy. You know, we're going on vacation. And it's just hard. I mean, we're buying a 3-day pass to Disneyland, and so we're going to be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. What are we teaching the kids? That going out and having fun, pleasure, is more important, is of greater value than is coming to services and worshiping God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we teaching our children that religion is good only when it's convenient? Are we teaching them that our commitment to God is less than any commitment we might have in the world? What foundation are we giving our children with our decisions? What message do we send when we allow them to dress like everybody else, even when that dress is inappropriate. To play video games that are nothing but garbage. Or to skip services for other things. This is a time when the very structure of the foundation of the faith in our lives begins to come to the forefront. The decisions that I am making, what am I basing them on? This is a time when we are challenged to grow or we choose to stumble. This is a time when we need to put God first. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now he's giving Timothy a principle, and he's telling Timothy, you teach the gospel. When you do that, then you're ensuring salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Parents, I'm telling you the exact same thing because in principle it's exactly true. Teach the gospel to your neighbors, your family, your children, whomever. And you teach the gospel not just by studying it and knowing it and being able to regurgitate it, but you teach it by living it, showing it in your life that this is what God wants from us. The last age group, 46 and over, we're very, very special. It's also the most difficult group to teach. Why? Well, we're all pretty well set in our ways and convinced that my opinion is right. That's why I'm here. I'm absolutely convinced that my opinions are right. Okay? That doesn't mean they can't be changed. It just means that it takes a lot more work to change them. So if we're going to have a discussion and you want to change me, come well prepared. Okay? We're not going to do it from the hip. But this is the group that's also the leadership of each congregation. This is the group where elders are being chosen from. This is the group where deacons are coming from. This is the group that is doing the bulk of the teaching. Look at the responsibility that this group has. People look up to you. You may not know it or think it, but they do. Because you've been around a while. This group needs to step up as leaders. And not just the deacons or the elders or the teachers, but each and every one needs to recognize that if for no reason other than time, we need to be partaking of the meat of the word. Isn't that what the writer in Hebrews said? And we need to be able to teach that to others. This group may not have the physical strength anymore to do what they once did, but hopefully, prayerfully, they still have the zeal and the enthusiasm to serve God any way that they can. In Leviticus chapter 19, and in verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. The aged are not quite on the level of God, but they are to be honored and respected as such. Under the old law, God decreed that they were to be honored. And under the new law in Matthew 15 and verse 4, Christ says, honor your father and mother. Quotes one of the Ten Commandments. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Aren't we happy that that's not still enforced? You cannot believe how young people today speak about their parents. Christ quotes from the Old Testament in his discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he tells them that they need to understand who their parents are. But parents, I'll tell you something. It's awful hard to be looked at and respected. If what your children hear are lies and deceit and hypocrisy, you go and you sit in a congregation and you say, "Amen, preacher. That's right. We're not supposed to lie." You get in the car on the way home and the phone rings and you hear Dad say, "Oh, you know what? I just can't come in tomorrow morning. I'm busy." Hangs up the phone. Next phone call is to somebody he's going to go play golf with. See the problem? Kids hear this. They put it into application. We all need to appreciate the elderly's faithfulness, their desire to be here. Look around at some of our elderly who struggle to get here, who struggle when they're here just to be able to walk in, to hear what's going on. Which, by the way, Charles, real quick, so I don't forget, remind me to talk to you about the hearing thing. Thank you. I apologize for that, but I had this discussion just the other day and I forgot to mention it, so my apologies. But we need to honor our elderly and recognize the effort that they are making, one, to be here. Recognize the faithfulness of their desire to be here and to recognize and to come to appreciate the value that they put on being here. Maybe that will help us. The cycle of life begins at birth. The cycle of our spiritual life begins at our spiritual birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God is calling. He wants each and every one of us. He wants each and every person in this world to repent and to be saved. That's God's desire. He wants you. He wants you to come to Him through Jesus Christ in faithful obedience, being baptized for the remission of your sins. And He wants you to continue to live a life in faithful obedience, so that when Christ does come again, we can be part of the group that He collects to take home to God. And I just died, didn't I? That's all right. God's invitation is to come unto Him. And if you're here this morning and have yet to come to God in faithful obedience, you're lost. You need to come to God to fix the problem and to be baptized. If having been baptized somewhere along the way, you strayed off, come back to God. Don't be part of that statistic. That's God's invitation, and we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.